We return tonight to our study, the backbone of the Bible, the teaching concerning God's covenant with humankind from the beginning of the world to the end of the world and beyond. We've had a couple of sessions where we've looked at some introductory matters, and now we want to get into what really is the meat of our study, which is a historical survey. How did God implement this relationship in time, and how did it develop over time, both in the initial covenant with Adam and Eve, and then subsequently the gracious restoration of that covenant. Now, at the risk of being boringly repetitious, let me just remind you of the kind of summary definition, just so again you'll remember what a house looks like, so when you see it, you'll recognize it. A covenant is a relationship of intimate personal union and communion between human beings and the Creator. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This relationship is initiated by God, and it invites human consent. God enters into a covenant with people. It entails mutual love and faithfulness, with humans responding to the prior love and faithfulness of God. In its redemptive expression, the bonds of the covenant are confirmed by sacrifices, which illustrate the life and death consequences of the oaths that are taken. God's love and faithfulness express themselves in the covenant promises He makes for time and eternity, and then humans' response of love and faithfulness, evident in their filial obedience to the obligations imposed by God as covenant stipulations. Because of Adam's relationship to the rest of creation as prophet, priest, and king, the blessings and curses of the covenant have cosmic effects. So it doesn't only affect human beings, but through human beings, all of creation. And then last time we just read through the chapter in the Westminster Confession regarding God's covenant with man, and I highlighted a few things. So that's just to remind us where we are. It did occur to me that it might be helpful if I make just a kind of a bare bones outline of what we're covering, so you have some kind of an idea where on the map we are. If I get time to do that this week, I'll have it for you next time. If not, just pay very careful attention. If we had some really great computer effects, you see, when I say something, it could come up and float in the air like in a Harry Potter movie or something like that, you know. So, all right. God's covenant inaugurated with Adam. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we not only have the beginning of the Bible, but we have the beginning of the story of human history, and therefore the beginning of the history of the covenant. And in that short space, we not only learn about the original covenant, but the breaking of that original covenant, and then the institution of what we call the covenant of grace, the redemptive restoration of that relationship between God and His human creatures. And then everything else, as they say, is history. Everything else flows from that. So when we think about God's relationship with Adam, we might start by asking ourselves whether that pre-fall Adamic administration was actually a covenant. Not all Reformed theologians believe it was, notably John Murray. He liked to call it the Adamic administration rather than a covenant, an Adamic covenant. And he had his reasons for that, a couple of which I'll just mention. The term covenant, berit in Hebrew, doesn't occur anywhere in Genesis 1 or 2. But in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we read, like Adam, or like man, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. So that uses the term covenant to describe God's relationship with Adam. And even if it means humankind and not just Adam personally, the point is still really the same. From the very beginning, there was this special relationship. So that verse all by itself, I don't think, would settle the matter. But it is, it does point in that direction. So it suggests then that a proper view of God's relationship with Adam before the fall was a covenant. More significant, I think, is the change that takes place in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. If you read all the way through Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, it's God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. And then suddenly, in verse 5 of Genesis 2, it says, "And the Lord God did." And from there on through Genesis 2 and 3, it's the Lord God that is mentioned. So instead of Elohim, the more generic name for God, we have Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Now, why is that significant? Well, because that name was given to Moses, particularly as the name for God in covenant with Israel. So it's actually inserted here by Moses in this early narrative, even though God hadn't revealed himself by that name at that time. So it's kind of a flag saying, okay, from God the Creator, now, you know, we often think, well, so what's the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? And there's all kinds of discussions about why those two accounts of the creation, and particularly the creation of human beings. Well, one way to look at it is that it's in Genesis 1, it's more of a general overview of God creating all things and man within that. But then beginning in Genesis 2:5, it's really a covenantal history of God's relationship with humankind from there on out. I would just remind you that this matter of the name of God, Elohim, Yahweh, doesn't come up until Exodus chapter 6, well, chapter 3 and then chapter 6. Let's just think about chapter 6 a second, then we'll go back to chapter 3. In Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan," and so on. And then he says to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So there we have this institution of that covenant relationship. I will be near you, I will deliver you, and I will be your God, you will be my people. And it's all associated with that name, Yahweh. Back in chapter 3, and this is a passage that you're familiar with, Moses asks God, "When I go down into Egypt and I talk to the people, whom shall I say sent me? What name shall I give them?" And God says, "Tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am." And shortened, of course, that's the word, the name Yahweh. And then God says to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So when we're reading Genesis 1 into chapter 2, and then suddenly that's inserted, then I think that's a compelling reason to see, okay, now we're breathing the air of the covenant. Now we're hearing about relationships. And so the sequencing is not as important as the relational thing. So we have God and humankind, and then the serpent, and then how that gets juggled around in the temptation and so forth. So I think those are adequate reasons to use the term covenant to refer to that relationship with Adam, even though the term itself is not used there. The relationship then that is established by this covenant is one of life in communion with the Creator. Life in communion with the Creator. And that's why, in part, I think, the Shorter Catechism calls this a covenant of life. It not only promised life, but it was expressive of life. Again, remember, and I mentioned this in our introductions, life isn't something that Adam and Eve stood apart from and then had to somehow win or earn or merit. They already lived. They already communed with the Creator. So it is a covenant of life. Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, speaks of paradise, the garden, being the habitation of God, where He dwells in order to make man dwell with Himself. So there's that idea of nearness again. So it's not just belonging, I'm your God, you're my people. That could be carried out at a distance, but I will be with you, I will dwell with you. Well, here God makes the garden as a dwelling place for Himself in company with His human creatures, Adam and Eve. Voss goes on to say, the truth is thus clearly set forth that life comes from God, that for man it consists in nearness to God, that it is the central concern of God's fellowship with man to impart this. So, covenant means life. And again, we looked at what Jesus said. If eternal life means to know the true and living God, that's kind of the definition of eternal life, eschatological life, then Adam and Eve already possessed it on one level, though the covenant hadn't been tested yet, either confirmed or broken. We'll get to that later on. There is some evidence of regular communication between the Creator and Adam and Eve as they enjoyed life together in the Garden of Eden. I mean, again, there's an awful lot about this whole storyline that we would like to know more about, not least, how long did the pre-fall condition obtain? Was it a matter of minutes or hours or days or months? I mean, it appears that it was a pretty compressed period of time. But after the fall, you know this verse, in Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. But the implication is that that's kind of a meeting place. God would come and meet with them, and there would be communion. And so that covenant is operational. They're not on a sideline, in isolation, waiting to earn their way into something. The sacrament of the covenant of life was the tree of life, of course. Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this tree of life was a sign and a seal. Remember, that's what we say a sacrament is. It's something that represents and confirms a certain spiritual privilege. So it's a sign and seal of the life which man enjoyed in union with his Creator. Now, one of the questions that we can think about, and it's an important question, would Adam have eaten of the fruit of the tree of life prior to the temptation and fall? I mean, I think almost everybody says, well, of course not. And circumstantially, that seems to be the case. And that's confirmed later on in Genesis 3:22 when God says, now that they have fallen, lest they partake of the tree, I'm going to cast them out of the garden. But think about it for a moment. They're not prohibited from eating from two trees. They're prohibited from eating from only one tree. So whether or not in the event they ate from the tree of life, in principle, there was no reason that they would be excluded from eating from the tree of life. I emphasize that because we need to get it in our head that the life that they are promised is a life they are already enjoying, but it will be a life that will be confirmed if they're obedient to the terms of the covenant. So often when the covenant of works is described, life is something out there that you don't have. And then you earn it by obedience to God's will, and then you have it. And of course, some theologians believe that the promise of life is kind of a different order of life, a heavenly life. It almost sounds Platonic sometime. Certainly, if they had obeyed God's probationary command, they would have been confirmed in their righteousness and in their relationship to God, and they would not have been eternally on probation. So there would have been a transition. But I think we need to give full weight to this idea that Adam and Eve were already living in fellowship with God, whom to know is eternal life. When you think about the other end of the Bible, then, and this is interesting when we think about what I've argued is the unity of the covenant, the imagery of the tree of life that's there in the first covenant also becomes the sacramental manifestation of life in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Revelation 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, the heavenly Jerusalem that's come down out of heaven to earth, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In chapter 2 of Revelation, one of the blessings to those who conquer is, I will grant them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, ultimate covenant blessedness, eternal life, is there in the beginning, represented by a tree of life, and at the end, again, represented by a tree of life. So, life is the blessing enjoyed, the blessing in prospect, and what happens through redemption is, at least in part, a restoration of what was there in the beginning. But because it's Christ-centered and because it's redemptive, it's going to be taken on to at least a new duration. It's going to go on forever and ever. And so it's not just that we're restored to where Adam was before the fall. There's much, much more. But we don't know exactly what that much, much more involves, except for confirmation. Another just interesting sidelight is biblical wisdom. You know, you come to Solomon, you get the period of wisdom. Wisdom is identified as a tree of life as well. So there's a sense in which those of us who are covenant, and what is wisdom? It's covenant keeping, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We love and trust the Lord. We obey his commandments. We walk in wisdom's ways, and that is a tree of life. Proverbs 3:18, she, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. So that's the promise. Covenants involve promise, and they involve obligation. God promises blessings, and he calls forth a human response. And here, the condition, the response that is dictated, is on one level very, very broad, and on another level very, very focused. So let's think about the broadness of the condition, first of all, and then focus in on the probationary command and how it relates to the others. In our confession of faith, the condition of the continuation of this relationship with God, which is life, is, quote, personal, entire, exact and perpetual obedience to the specially revealed will of God. So obedience, and that's again what the language of the covenant of works, works are identified as human performance, human obedience to God. But it's not just obedience. And here I want to emphasize again, this is a father and his son, a father full of mercy and kindness and generosity, calls his son and daughter, not to leave Eve out of the picture, to obey his commands. If we simply think about these things in legal terms, we're going to distort. Now, there is a legal dimension to it, but in our Reformed circles and in Protestant circles, the legal has become so dominant that it's like with that big bell clanging, we can't hear any other sounds. And what gets lost is the warmth and the goodness of this relationship between God and his human creatures. Now, admittedly, this isn't teased out of the text at the time. Everybody, including me, is going to read back into it. But I'm helped in thinking about what Adam's relationship to God should have been like or was like before the fall when I think about the second Adam. You know, did Jesus walk the earth saying, I'm under obligation to fulfill God's will perfectly, perpetually, and personally? Or did he say, I delight to do my Father's will? The Father gives me a command. Matter of fact, he doesn't even have to give me a command. I watch what he's doing and I imitate him. I think there's something wrong with our piety if all we know about the covenant with Adam is that it was a covenant of works, a legal arrangement whereby a slave earned the favor of his master and entered into, or would have entered into, eternal life. This obedience is the obedience that is rooted in that relationship between the Lord God and our first parents. It's not merely a legal transaction. You know, I was reading something as I was refreshing my memory on some of these things, where God's covenantal arrangement, and this was one particular covenant theologian that was being represented, not exactly quoted, but represented. And this is the language. It is construed, this covenant, as the ineffable, the unchangeable economy in terms of which the Father requires obedience unto death on the part of the Son, and the Son demands of the Father the reward of eternal salvation. It's that kind of noise that makes me sad. I think a piety that relates to God like a slave to a master, even in this first arrangement, rather than a son or a daughter to a father. Now, what we have through the fatherhood of God expressed in the sonship of Jesus Christ is more than what Adam and Eve had in the beginning, because their relationship only got started. I mean, if it was a day or a week or a month, that was their sole exposure to this God. But this God was lovable from the beginning. And Adam and Eve, as unfallen children of this glorious and lovable God, didn't have to be told they must obey in order to merit salvation, but rather invited. And, you know, I think about, this is something else the session read the other night in our devotional time before our meeting. There are reasons for obedience that go far beyond mere obligation. We read someone who made the point that in our gift giving, we give a gift because we love somebody. Now, this is a little idealistic. And that person who receives the gift has an obligation of love to return a gift. But it has nothing to do with earning. You know, well, they gave me a $20 gift certificate, so I better give them a $20 gift certificate. So it's all even in the end. Now, again, grandparents sometimes decide, how much did I give to this grandchildren? What should I do with that? But again, ideally, there's a responsiveness of giving, and it's not about the giving, it's about the relationship that that giving builds up. So you husbands and wives, I mean, maybe you don't do this anymore if you're old and married, but do you ever just get something for your wife or for your husband just because you can? It's not a birthday, it's not an anniversary, it's not Christmas. You just love her or love him, and you want a token of that. And the instinct of that one who receives such a gift would be, when the opportunity presents itself, to give in the other direction. So I'm belaboring this point because it's heavy on my heart. Just finished listening to theology exams at the Presbytery meeting, and we get a stiff dose of this covenant of works, legal obligation, meriting the outcome. And the more I actually read the Bible, the less, again, I'm not saying that there isn't a justice to God's covenantal dealings with people, but in my mind, and if I'm wrong, I'll either get punished by the church before I die, or God will explain it to me when I get there. But I hope I can convey to you what's, to me, so important in our piety. And I think it's right there from the beginning. Certainly it's there when the goodness of God is redemptive goodness, when it's merciful grace. But I think from the very beginning it was there. So the motive for the obedience of Adam and Eve should have been gratitude for all God that had made them and had given them, loving trust. I mean, that's going to be the point of attack for Satan. Did God really say, can you really trust him? Well, of course they could trust him. He was God. He was their creator and sustainer. And however little they had known him, or however short a length of time, they had known him to be faithful. So again, thinking about the covenant, God initiates, he loves, he is generous, he is faithful, and the appropriate human response is to love and to be faithful in return. And it has very little to do with legal obligation. It has much more to do with love. Again, think about Jesus, the second Adam. How are we doing for time? A little bit more. So when we think about this obedience, then, this loving filial obedience to the Creator, it has a broad aspect and then it has a narrow aspect. And that broad aspect can be understood in terms of what we call the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. It's there in Genesis chapter 1. You know these verses. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, so here's the command, the broad command, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So every aspect of human life from the very beginning was to be understood in terms of obedience to the will of the Creator. Indeed, executing the will of the Creator in the creation. Adam is a mediator. He's God's representative. He's a king representing God in the creation. So that is the broad. Now, Adam and Eve then are made as creatures who are capable of fulfilling that command. That command didn't go to the beasts. It didn't go to the birds. It didn't go to the creatures of the sea. It went to those who were made in the image and likeness of God. Humans alone among God's creatures are image of God, created with the capacity to enjoy union and communion with the Creator. That included knowledge of God and true righteousness and holiness. But not only with the capacity, initially they're created with the moral and spiritual conformity to the will of God. They were created holy and righteous and blameless before God. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made humankind upright. They were created righteous. So again, they're not morally neutral, could go either way. They commune with a holy God in holiness. They worship and serve a righteous God in righteousness. And so they're able to obey this command. They have the capability because of their uniqueness as their being in the image and likeness of God. Then as you read Genesis, particularly 2, you see implicitly a kind of a breakout of this big command in terms of what are sometimes called creational ordinances. The first, of course, is marriage and the family. So God creates Eve for Adam, brings them together, and the family then is one of the ways in which God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is going to be executed. But it's not just biological reproduction, it's everything in terms of the personal ties of the family that God intended there from the very beginning. Spousal companionship, as well as the fruitfulness of bearing and raising children, are part of God's command to Adam and Eve in that comprehensive way. The second one is labor. Exercising dominion in the name of the Creator over the rest of creation. And of course, the first expression of that, as you know, is God creates the animals, brings them to Adam, and Adam is given the job, the task of understanding them and categorizing them and naming them in obedience to God. And that command to labor is also implicit in the Sabbath commandment as well, and that's the third institution. So family, labor, and then Sabbath rest. A rest in which Adam and Eve would worship God and joining God in His satisfaction and joy in the work that He had accomplished. Genesis 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And I just remind you that God's seventh day was Adam's first day. Created, he enters in to God's rest. He begins his life by worshiping God and rejoicing in God's completed work. All right, real quick then. So that broad command and those institutions that are there from the very beginning of human existence then are focused in one command, a probationary command, and that's the command, of course, concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I already read Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord caused all these plants to grow up, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then going on in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So there again we have labor. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this command would be the test case for all of the other commands that God would give. If Adam keeps this command, that will stand for his commitment to obey God comprehensively. If he disobeys this command, then that will show that he has the heart not of a son, but of a rebel. And of course, we know how the story turns out, but we'll take that up next time. But this was going to be the test, just like we talked this morning. Jesus, the second Adam, he immediately is tested. And in a sense, in sustaining that test in the wilderness, there was no question that anywhere else along the line he was going to suddenly give in to temptation and sin and fail. So the temptation in the wilderness for Jesus parallels this temptation for Adam, and it's focused in some very particular things. If Adam obeyed, he would be confirmed in righteousness and in this relationship with God, which is covenant life. On the other hand, if he disobeyed, he would be condemned as a covenant breaker under the wrath and curse of God. You will surely die. And again, I said this last time, but just to remind ourselves, there really is no explicit promise of life. There is an explicit threat of death. But life is there because Adam and Eve already enjoyed it. And the continuation of life was the prospect. It's the threat of death, the curse upon human disobedience, that is made emphatic and explicit. All right, so next time then we'll talk about the temptation and then the fall and then God's restorative renewal of that covenant in what we call the covenant of grace. So we'll stop there for tonight.